John chapter 6, we begin in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 21, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention in particular to verse 18, you'll notice there what it says, And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Have you ever noticed in your reading of the Gospels how often you find an account of Christ crossing a stormy sea? This is the only account we have in John's Gospel of a stormy sea adventure. But the same account that's given to us here is also given to us in Matthew chapter 14. There's a very significant addition in that account which tells us how not only Christ walked on the water, but Peter walked on the water toward Christ until he became distracted by the boisterous waves. Mark also records this event in the 6th chapter of his gospel. What we have in these three gospels, however, is not the only account of the disciples crossing the stormy sea. This was something you see that they did more than once. So we have the account in Matthew 8, which is also recorded in Luke 8 and in Mark 4, of the disciples entering their ship and crossing the sea. The difference between this account and the ones we have in John 6 and Matthew 14 and Mark 6 is that in the case of our text in John 6, we find Christ sending his disciples ahead while he stays behind and dismisses the multitude and then retires to pray. There's something rather interesting to note in these accounts. In John 6, we're only told that Christ retired to pray. In the cross references to this narrative, we're told that Christ dismissed the multitudes. Now, when you read in John 6 in verse 15 how they wanted to take Christ by force to make him their king, it makes you wonder what kind of a time did Christ have when it came to the matter of dismissing those multitudes. He obviously succeeded and then departed into a mountain alone while his disciples entered their ship and went forth into what would become the stormy sea. In the second account of Christ and his disciples crossing the stormy sea, we find Christ with them in the boat from the outset of their launching out. And when the storm arose and the disciples thought they were surely going to sink, we find in that instance Christ asleep in the hinder part of the ship. And you know the story. They wake him and they say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And in response to their state of panic, Christ arises and rebukes the storm and the wind, and there follows a great calm. All told, then, we have 6 instances throughout the Gospels that speak to us of disciples crossing stormy seas. These 6 instances record 2 different events, so that each event is told by 3 of the Gospel authors. And if you care to expand the scope of our analysis, you could add the Apostle Paul being shipwrecked in Acts 27 following a lengthy storm, which led to all the men on that ship despairing that they would ever be saved. And yet all of them were. According to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25, Paul suffered through and survived three such shipwrecks. We only have a narrative account of one of them. Now, why do you suppose that the Lord saw fit to include in his word so many accounts of stormy sea narratives? Could it be because the Lord knew, spiritually speaking, that stormy seas were going to be the portion of all of Christ's followers? We sometimes have mistaken notions about that, don't we? And it seems that you can find popular television evangelists that will tell you that it's not supposed to be that way. Don't you know that when a sinner gets saved, that sailing through life is supposed to be smooth from that point on? If your walk with the Lord is right, then you should know nothing but smooth sailing and gentle breezes. And if for any reason that's not what you're experiencing, then you need to examine your hearts and confess your sins and look to the Lord for mercy. Rather interesting to note that that's exactly the approach that Job's friends took with Job. The explanation for the storms of his life had to be traceable to sin in his life, so his friends thought. The psalmist tells a different story, however. Listen to the psalmist's words from Psalm 55 and verse 4 and the verses that follow, where the psalmist says, "My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Though then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." And you can see most clearly from these words of the psalmist that there are spiritual counterparts to the windy storm and tempest. The windy storm and tempest stand for those times when the believer's heart is sore pained within him, and the terrors of death fall upon him, so that fearfulness and trembling become his portion, and he finds himself overwhelmed. So storms are very much a part of the believer's experience. So much so that Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." The storms of life are not strange. Indeed, they're common. And this may account for the reason that we find so many instances of stormy seas in the Gospels. The thing I'd like to consider this morning is simply this. What can we learn from the stormy seas that will enable us to deal with them the way we should? And that's the question I'd like to answer this morning as we consider from our text, lessons for sailing stormy seas. Lessons for sailing stormy seas. The first lesson I'd like to call your attention to is simply this. Christ sends his followers into stormy seas. Christ sends them there. Okay? They don't find their way there accidentally. Certainly not in the case of our text. Christ sends his followers into the stormy seas. In verses 16 and 17 we read, "And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum." John states the matter very matter-of-factly. Matthew and Mark give us a little bit of a fuller picture of this entry into a ship. Listen to Matthew's account. This is from Matthew 14 and verse 22. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. The key word here and the word that Mark also uses is the word constrained. And straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. The word means literally to compel. He constrained them, or he compelled them. It would seem then, wouldn't it, that there was some reluctance on the part of the disciples to enter their ship and depart, which necessitated their having to be constrained. A number of commentators suggest that the reason for the disciples' reluctance may have had to do with the desire of the crowd to make Jesus king. Perhaps the disciples themselves were swayed politically as the crowd was swayed, and the best way to deliver them from such a notion was to send them away while Jesus himself dismissed the crowd. The reluctance in that case would have been, Lord, we want you to be king. But they had no concept of what the kingdom of God really was or what the mission of Christ really was. At least one commentator, however, offers what I think may be a better explanation, and at the very least provides a distinct possibility as to why the disciples were reluctant to enter the boat. Remember that these disciples were fishermen. They would have been familiar with the Sea of Galilee, and they no doubt would have gained a sense over the years of foreboding weather. Perhaps they could feel the kind of breeze that precedes a storm. Perhaps they could even see the storm clouds beginning to gather over the sea. Maybe there were already flashes of lightning and the sound of thunder, and in that setting we find Christ constraining or compelling them to enter their ship and head toward Capernaum. So their reluctance may have been weather-related. Now, whether or not the disciples could sense adverse weather, the Lord Jesus himself certainly knew what kind of weather they would face. The storm could have been a complete surprise to the disciples, but it would be no surprise to Jesus. He rules the weather. He rules the stormy seas. The narrative proves that to us. He's able to walk on the water, and he's able at his word to bring the stormy seas to a halt. He's able to do these things because he's God. The wind and rain and the swelling waves do his bidding. And yet here he is constraining his disciples to enter the ship. And the point behind this all is that Christ directs his followers to do his will. I remember a preacher many years ago who preached on one of these passages that pertained to the stormy sea, who said, once Jesus told them to get in the boat and meet him on the other side, it became God's will for them to do just that, and they had every assurance based on what Jesus said to them to realize that they would make it to the other side. I remember many years ago when I was a student at Bob Jones University, I had a very strong desire to get home for the holidays. Usually had that desire every year. Didn't always make it home, but I always had that desire. One of the things that contributed mightily to that burden was my desire to share the gospel with family and friends. It didn't seem possible, however, on this occasion to make the trip from Greenville, South Carolina to Milwaukee, Wisconsin, where my mother lived at the time. But then the Lord began to provide in unusual ways. The little Honda Civic that I drove at that time was in need of serious maintenance, especially for that long a trip, and I was able, by the Lord's gracious provision and through generous donors who didn't know anything about my burden, I was able to get that work done. And then my Bible reading took me to Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is one of my favorites. It's a benediction psalm. It begins like this. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God will we set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Well, I mean to tell you, my desire at the time and my petitions at that time were for the Lord to provide the way for us to go be among our family members, that we might be watchful and hopeful to give out the gospel. That psalm was ministered to my heart so strongly by the Holy Spirit that I took it to be God's will that my little family head home over that holiday break. Providence pointed in that direction. God's word pointed in that direction. The strong desires on my heart pointed in that direction. I believe the same thing could be said of me that was said of Paul and his associates in Acts chapter 16 following that Macedonian vision. Acts 16 and verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And that phrase, assuredly gathering, is what I was able to do. I assuredly gathered, this is God's will for me. I was convinced of it. Like I say, providence pointed to it. The word of God pointed to it. My desires pointed to it. I assuredly gathered from those factors that this was God's will. And so we launched out to Wisconsin, not knowing that when we got as far as Remington, Indiana, we would hit a blizzard. A blizzard that would force us off the interstate and into a motel. We learned the next day that we were among the fortunate ones that were able to check into a motel. Other motorists that night had been directed to a National Guard armory because the traveling conditions had become just too prohibitive. And the next day, the interstate was closed. That was the beginning of what would prove to be a number of problems. The temperatures got so cold that the battery in my car froze, so I had to get on a very long waiting list to have it jumped. And when it was jumped, I learned that the throttle linkage was frozen so that the car was stuck wide open. Well, you can't let the engine run that way, so I had to shut it off. I remember going to the adjacent truck stop and explaining my dilemma to one of the truck drivers. He said to me, have them jump it again. And this time when it revs up, shut it off. But before it shuts off, turn the key and turn it back on and just rev that engine up and down. And hopefully you can work that linkage loose. I tried it. It didn't work. We end up having to have the car towed into a garage. And after 30 minutes in 70 degree heat, it fired right up. And so we launch out again on our way to Milwaukee, and we just about made it. And then the alternator went out on the car. May have been due to the number of times we had that battery jumped. I don't know. But you know what happens when an alternator goes out? Everything shuts off. Lights go out, fan stops blowing, motor stops, everything, and you just veer off to the edge of the road, this time on a ramp, and I can still picture this scene. This would probably be a good scene, I suppose, for a Christmas card sometime. My two oldest kids were very young then. I can still see my wife with her son wrapped up in a blanket, and we're making our way up the ramp and across the street to another truck stop. We were close enough at that time to give a call to my mother, who was able to come down and pick us up while the car was towed again into a station. It proved to be a real trial to my sanctification, and yet I remain convinced to this day that I was following the Lord's will on that occasion. We did make it home, and I was able to share the gospel, I think in particular of my aged grandmother at that time. We were able to share the gospel with her. And the lesson that was forcibly impressed on my heart that winter was that the Lord sends us into the storms. And the fact that the Lord may, through various providences and promises and desires, reveal His will to you should never be taken to mean that you're going to necessarily know smooth sailing in doing the Lord's will. I remember when we got back home, I think Dr. Cairns was preaching on one of these passages, and he expounded that very thought that I just brought you. The fact that you know the Lord's will does not guarantee smooth sailing. And I think I leaned over and said to my wife, I wish I would have heard this message before we left. But the Lord leads us in such paths that make us prove Him. Wasn't that the case with the Israelites being led out of Egypt? They weren't led along the most direct or convenient route. They weren't led along the easiest route, but they were most definitely led by the Lord, who would prove them and know their faith. So don't be discouraged if you find the Lord leading you in a particular direction or a particular vocation or to a particular field of service, and you don't find the sailing to be smooth. The lesson that springs most clearly from our text is that the Lord is pleased to send His people into the storms. That's the first lesson, then, that pertains to sailing stormy seas. The Lord sends us into the storms. The next lesson is simply this: the Lord sees us at all times. The Lord sees us at all times. You might not think this to be the case when you read in John chapter 6, verse 16, "And when even was now come, His disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, and the seas arose by reason of a great wind that blew." Christ was not bodily with them, and the darkness of night hid Christ from their view, and the sea rising by reason of a great wind certainly added to that phenomenon. What a sense of helplessness and despair they must have felt. They had launched out without Christ, and yet it was Christ that had insisted on their launching out without His bodily presence. It probably became easy for them, as it oftentimes becomes easy for us, to second-guess ourselves. Do you suppose they began to speculate between themselves as to whether or not Christ had really sent them? Did we understand Him right, that He really want us to get into this ship and go sailing out here in this kind of weather? Is this really what He told us to do? If this is really what He wanted us to do, then why are we about to sink? It becomes very easy, doesn't it, to second guess yourself when the Lord is hidden from your view. These are the kinds of thoughts that believers have when faith gives way to doubts. And yet Mark gives us an added detail here that the other accounts don't tell us. Listen to the words of Mark 6 and verse 45 and following: "And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while He sent away the people. And when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and He alone on the land, and He saw them toiling in rowing." Underscore that phrase: He saw them toiling in rowing. The fact that they couldn't see Him didn't mean that He couldn't see them. The night darkness and the stormy sea and the distance between them could hide their view of Him, but it couldn't hide His view of them. He saw them. And not only did he see them, but he could perceive their circumstances and the fact that they were toiling in their rowing. He could see, in other words, their strenuous effort to keep the ship afloat and to keep it moving toward Capernaum. That's something, you know, that you and I can't do at times, even when we're in very close proximity to another Christian. That Christian may appear to us to be fine. His physical appearance and demeanor may suggest that all is well. And yet all may not be well. Inwardly, that Christian may be toiling in his rowing. He may be undergoing storms within his heart that you can't see and that he may not even know how to express. And then there are times when we may be able to perceive some measure of that brother or sister's storm, and yet we don't really know how strong that storm is raging. We might mistake their appearance and demeanor to mean that the storm is not really all that serious. This was something of the case with Job's friends. They could certainly tell that Job was sailing over stormy seas. But when they endeavored to counsel and console him with their pat answers and shallow solutions, he would respond to them by saying to them, in effect, "You really have no idea. You really don't know what God is doing to me." I've always thought, you know, that anyone that engages in Christian counseling should devote himself or herself to an in-depth study of the book of Job. That book stands out as a perfect example of how misapplied counseling only makes matters worse and sinks a man even lower into despair. That's what Job's well-meaning friends did for him. When you hear a man say to you, "You have no idea," you do better to admit the limits of your knowledge and experience rather than to assume that you're wiser than what you really may be. But here's the thing, and this is the point you can make even when that Christian storm is more than you can know. Jesus sees, and Jesus knows. And nothing you're experiencing is beyond him. Just as certainly as he saw them in their toiling and rowing, so does he see you and he sees me in our storms. And keep in mind that when Mark says in his gospel that Jesus saw them, that statement is given to us in the context of Jesus being in prayer. He departed into a mountain to pray. We read two verses earlier in Mark 6 and verse 46. And then we're told in the context of Jesus praying that he saw them. Today we know that he's in prayer for us. He's in prayer for you. He's in prayer for me. These are wonderful gospel words that Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And don't you suppose that intercession is based on what he sees in your life and in mine? In John 17, we're given a good view of what that intercession looks like. "I pray for them," Christ says in verse 9. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Do you see how Christ prays for his followers with a keen sense that they belong to him and that they belong to his Father? "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are," verse 11. And the word "keep" means to attend to carefully, to take care of, or to guard. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth," Christ prays in verse 17. And this accounts for the storms God sends us into. They're designed for our sanctification. They're designed to bring us forth as gold. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil, Christ prays in verse 15 of John 17. And then there's something very important to note, because our desire very often is that we may escape the trials of this world. I cited Psalm 55 earlier. Listen to verse 6. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Though then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Could I suggest to you that when you find yourself in stormy seas, toiling in your rowing, wondering where Christ is and why he sent you into such a storm, rather than praying for an escape from the storm, pray instead that Christ will come to you. That's the thing about each one of these accounts of the stormy seas. In each and every one of them, Christ is with his disciples in the end. He either comes to them crossing the stormy waves, or he's already in the boat with them. Sound asleep, perhaps, but with them nevertheless, without a care or a worry of his own. In John 6:19, we read, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship. Oh, here is the best lesson you can learn for sailing through stormy seas. Jesus sees and Jesus comes. He doesn't initially command the storm to stop. He first crosses the stormy sea himself and enters into our little boats, as it were. The lesson for stormy seas is that you should watch for him, expect him, pray that he'll come, and when he does, receive him into your ship, so to speak. The last lesson I'll call your attention to is simply this. Jesus inevitably brings us to the right destination. Jesus inevitably brings us to our destination. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Matthew states it this way in Matthew 14 and verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And so they made it to their desired haven. I love the way the psalmist expresses this whole episode. This was our call to worship this morning. Listen again to Psalm 107 beginning in verse 29. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And this happens without fail. Jesus brings us safely through the storms of life. I said to you earlier, we have no less than 6 accounts of stormy seas, 7 if you add the book of Acts. And in no case do you ever find one of Christ's followers lost in a stormy sea. Ultimately, Jesus lands us safely on heaven's shores. This is a part of his being our surety, you know. The author of Hebrews, writing with reference to the oath that made Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, says in Hebrews 7 and verse 22, by so much, and that so much is referencing that oath, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By becoming the surety for his people, Jesus took upon himself the obligation to bring his people safely to heaven. That's what a surety is. That's what a surety does. He becomes the guarantor of the covenant promises. I know I've told you about the time when I worked in printing, and there was a man who worked in that same print shop. He was on the first floor. I was on the second floor. He ran the press. I worked in pre-press. This man was a rank Arminian, and he disturbed a number of professing Christians there by his assertions that Christians could lose their salvation. He managed to disturb a few people so much that they decided to approach me with those remarks, and I'll never forget how a group of them, there were two or three in this group, they came to me and they wanted my opinion on whether or not a Christian could lose his salvation. I said to them that whether or not a Christian could lose his salvation depended entirely on who was responsible for their salvation. If the Christian himself is responsible for it, he not only can lose it, he probably will. But if Christ is responsible for salvation, then we're safe. And the fact that Christ, by an oath, became the surety of a better testament means that Christ took to himself the responsibility to bring his people across whatever storms life throws our way safely to land on heaven's shores. Aren't you glad this morning that Christ has taken that responsibility to himself and not left it to us? Aren't you glad that you're not left to yourself when storms arise? Aren't you glad that you can see God's purpose in those storms, even when they bring on swelling waves that can be frightening? Oh, don't ever think that the Christian life is supposed to be free from storms. Isaac Watts asks the question in one of his hymns, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease?" Some Christians think that's the case. While others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. So be assured, dear brother and sister in Christ, that he knows about the storms. He endured them himself. Indeed, he endured storms the depths of which we can't begin to fathom. He endured them by his atoning death. That's one of the reasons he sees fit to send us into the storms, because he himself went into the storms. And we're being conformed to his image. And on account of what he's endured and overcome, he sends you into the storms. I have no doubt this morning that even in a congregation as small as ours, there are people here this morning that have either just gone through the storm, or who are in the storm now, or who will shortly be in the storm. That is our portion. That's what God sends us into. He doesn't lose sight of you. Don't ever forget that. He doesn't lose sight of you. His eye is upon you, though the storms distract your sight of him. He's paid too high a price for you to lose you. So you can be assured that he sees you and that he'll come to you. Make sure you seek him and watch for him and expect him. Pray not for deliverance from that to which he sends you, but pray that you may have the faith to see him crossing the stormy sea to be with you. And be assured that when he's with you, all will be well, and you will land safely on the other side of that storm, or safely on heaven's shores. Let's close then in prayer. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt help us to recognize the greatness of our Redeemer. He is the one who sends the storms. He is the one who sends us into the storms. He is the one who upholds and sustains us, lands us safely on the other side, so that we, like the disciples, are moved all the more to reverence and awe toward our great Redeemer. Oh Lord, for those who may be in the storm of life right now, I pray that thou wilt draw near to them. I do not pray, Lord, that the storm will cease before thou dost command it to cease. But I pray, Lord, that that poor Christian brother or sister may perceive Christ drawing near, and may they be receptive to him, knowing that when Christ is near, all will be well. Lord, help us to keep these lessons ever in mind for the times when we do enter into those storms. For, Lord, it's not hard to perceive from thy word that thou dost send us into the storms. So give us grace and help us, Lord, not to cave in to doubt, but to be ever watchful, knowing that these storms do serve a divine end in our sanctification and in thy glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.